Exodus 3. Exodus 3. While I'm thinking about it, I wanted to put a plug in for tonight. I'm looking forward to tonight's message as well. This morning we're going to deal with seeing God, and tonight we're going to deal with following God. But to be more specific, we hear the question, how do I know the will of God? How do I know I'm in the will of God? And that's just a great study to think about, and I enjoy learning about it myself and refreshing on that, and enjoyed the study. And so hope that many of you will be back this evening to hear that as well. Here, Exodus 3, if you'll be there. I want you to see God. Rarely in Scripture, though, did anyone, except obviously during the life of Christ, did anyone see God literally. So how do we see God today? Well, he's revealed himself in the Scriptures, and therefore we see him, as it were, by studying the Bible. And I want you to see God. I want you to see Christ in your daily life, not just now, but in your daily life. That is, I want you to meet with him in his word and be learning and loving him more. When you open your Bible next, I hope that you'll have the attitude of the psalmist who wrote, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." That being said, when we do see God, when he illuminates our minds to a truth we hadn't before understood, or when he causes us to better understand his majesty, or when he causes us to be mindful or to see our sinful selves in the mirror of his perfect word, when we see God, how should we respond? I want to show you this morning five responses of men in Scripture that give us a good template, a good example of how to appropriately respond when we see or hear God. Let's pray and we'll continue. Father, thank you for this opportunity. And once again, we ask for your grace and for your Holy Spirit to move and to do what we cannot do. And Father, as I preach this morning, I pray, as I've prayed before, that your Holy Spirit would work in hearts, and that you would magnify yourself, and that you would challenge us with thy word. Help me to be clear. And Lord, I pray that you would just work, and may it not be a mundane, may it not just be routine, but may it truly be a blessing this morning. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. First, let's consider Moses. As we look at five responses of men in Scripture to seeing, or as it were, hearing God, let's consider Moses first. If you look at Exodus chapter 3, and you remember Moses now has fled from Egypt. He was raised in the courts of Pharaoh, though being a Hebrew. He's fled from Egypt, and now he finds himself in the desert, and he's leading sheep, and he's leading somewhat of a solitary life, if you will, more so alone. And it says that one day he's out there, verse number 5 of Exodus 3, and he said, go to verse number 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of the fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. He said, well, look at that, a bush is burning, not burning up. I'm going to go take a look at that. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And verse number 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the text doesn't say it right there, but we assume that he did indeed obey in taking off his sandals, but he was humbled before God. And so the first response that I see in the example of Moses is obedient respect. Obedient respect. How should we respond when we see God in Scriptures? Well, stop your activity. Stop what you're doing. You know, God speaks of people having authority in our lives. Remember in 1 Timothy, where Paul was writing to Timothy about his prayer life, and he says to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. God recognizes in the world an authority structure. In Romans 13 and verse 1, he said, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. So politically speaking, and governmentally speaking, there are what we would call higher powers. That is, men who have more authority in a certain jurisdiction. Ephesians 5:21, Paul said, submitting yourselves one to another. So in some way, even other people are equals, or our spouses have authority. In Titus chapter 3 and verse number 1, he talked about being subject to principalities and powers to obey magistrates. And then again in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, he says it clearly, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. So we're supposed to fit into a certain authority structure socially and governmentally. Authority could be defined as the power as power or control. It's the right to give orders, to make decisions, and even to enforce obedience at times. So what would some of those authorities be in our lives? Well, if I'm talking to young people, I would say your parents and your grandparents in your youth, your teachers in school. For us who are grown, we would say police officers regarding the law of man, judges when those laws are broken. Okay? Those are men with authority to whom we should submit ourselves. The pastor in a certain context, in a certain jurisdiction, has a kind of authority as well. Their jobs are to protect you from those that would hurt you, to restrain you from doing harm, and to give direction. You can see that in different facets in the different modes of authority. The pastor trying to protect you from wolves or from false doctrine or from falling spiritually. The police officer trying to protect the society from wrongdoers. The teacher trying to give direction to the student. In in 2 Kings, we see in the story of Elisha a very vivid example of how we treat authority. Would you turn there real quickly with me? 2 Kings in chapter 2. Second Kings chapter 2 and verse 23. Second Kings 2 and verse 23, and he, that is Elisha, went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. That was a disrespectful thing to do. And we may not use that terminology in our day, thou bald head. We might say, old man, right? Go up, you old man. If some kids came out and started yelling at you, particularly you bald-headed guys, then this might be a response. No, not really, but look what he said. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord, and there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 children of them. Wow! Strange, isn't it? But it's true. It's true. Disrespect. They didn't respect authority properly. And I pointed out as I taught this to young people that I have this feeling that that just wasn't just sort of a freak accident. I don't think those kids were generally just really well-mannered, well-behaved kids, and they always did right, and they always said yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. And they just, for some reason, they just sort of flew off that day and said, go off, thou bald head! No, that wasn't. I think they were in a pattern of disrespect. And I think the parents allowed that pattern of disrespect. So while the children were judged, the parents were also judged because they're the ones taking them to the hospital or holding the funeral for them because they allowed that kind of a disrespect. So what should be our response to God? Well, if we're supposed to respect people, and here in this case a prophet, but even the scripture speaks of those who are aged, all right? If we're supposed to have respect to them, how much more so to God who has authority and ultimate authority when we see him in the Word, when we are confronted by who he is and what he's teaching us, our response should be obedient respect. Stop your activity. Just like Moses. Don't keep walking. Don't say, wow, that's quite a bush, and just keep going. Stop what you're doing and humble yourself before the Lord. Number two, we look at Isaiah. Would you turn to the book of Isaiah? In Isaiah, chapter number 6. Isaiah chapter number 6. He writes this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So he saw the Lord. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain, that is two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And how did Isaiah respond to seeing God? Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah's response was one of confession. That is, submit your actions. Not just stop your activity, but submit your actions. Not just obedient respect, but confession. I want to consider the subject of confession for a few minutes. And actually, we're going to come in the back door. That is, we're going to learn about confession looking at what confession is not. Okay, this may help us a little bit. Let's put it in this scenario. You walk up to someone, or someone walks up to you, and they say, "You are a sinner." What's your response? Okay, confession would not be this. Number one, it would not be justifying. Look at Luke chapter 10. You don't have to hold your place in Isaiah there. Just turn to Luke 10. In verse 25, we see an example of that, justifying. Luke 10 and verse 25. The scriptures say, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And the lawyer answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live.'" Look at this. "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'Oh, and who is my neighbor?'" I would do that, right? But I mean, we're left with the debate. Who is my neighbor? And so I'll just leave it to the debate and say, "I really can't say that I don't know that I can fulfill that one. I don't know how to fulfill it, because who is my neighbor really?" All that really was in an attempt to justify himself. Justifying is an attempt to show yourself innocent. And so when we're confronted with the Word of God, we need to confess, not to say, but, just confess and admit what it is. Number two, it's not blaming. It's not blaming. We saw that back in Genesis 3, didn't we? Why are you hiding from me? Right? Who ate the fruit, and who told you that this and that, and pinpointing Adam and Eve on the questions, and what does Adam say? "It's a woman thou gavest me." All right? That's right. And then the woman, "The serpent beguiled me," all right? And it just kind of keeps going down the line, and then somebody said that the serpent was left without a leg to stand on. But anyway, they kept pointing down the line. They were blaming. You say, "Well, God wants me to do this, but. Sometimes in our home, I can begin to rebuke one of the children for something. "Hey, you shouldn't have done that." "But she did." "No, wait. You did that. You did something wrong." But she did. Wait. "But you did something wrong." Don't give me the reason why you did wrong. Don't tell me why she's wrong for you doing wrong. You did wrong. Now, I can deal with that one later, but you need to confess that you did wrong. So when you're confronted with the Word of God and God says, "Hey, you're wrong in this area," don't start coming up with it. "Well, yeah, but my past, the way I was raised, and this guy provoked me, and I didn't this, and if I was just..." Would you just humble yourself before the Lord and confess? It's not blaming. And number three, it's not minimizing. It's not minimizing. This is interesting. If you look at Matthew 27, and verse 25. Matthew 27, verse 25. Jesus is on trial now before Pilate. Let's go to verse 24. Matthew 27, verse 24. "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.' then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. To me, that was minimizing it. I think basically in their minds, fine, okay, let it be on us, all right, just do it. Minimizing what was really going on. And it would be more humorous, I suppose, if it weren't so tragic, that as you continue, I believe it's into Acts, and they're preaching, you hear them actually come back with a statement, you're trying to put this man's blood on us and on our children. You asked for it. You're the one who said to do it. Okay, fine. Minimizing it. You know, if you walked into a situation, say you were out somewhere in public and in a store, and you walked into the store and all of a sudden you saw this sight and they were grabbing a man and they were pinning him to the floor and they were trying to knock some nails through him and the guy was obviously writhing in pain and you say, hey, whoa, what are you doing here, okay? Let's say now we know that it's Jesus, okay? And you come up on Jesus and he's being nailed. What are you doing here? It's because you lied. It's because you lost your temper, right? Get out of here. All of a sudden it gives you a fresh feeling of it. We can't just minimize that and go, well, it's blood be on me and on my children, right? We're not going to take that casual of an approach to the death of Christ. But here they, okay, just do it. We shouldn't minimize our sin. That's to say, so what? Okay, so I have a bad thought once in a while, you know? So I covet, so what? Don't so what it, confess it. We live in a culture that attempts to dilute the potency of guilt. They try to wash it down with a flood of excuses why it's not as bad as it really seems. But listen, scripturally, guilt is dealt with and removed by true confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's people trying to run to the psychiatrist or do whatever to alleviate that guilt, except for just confess it. Confess it to the Lord and get forgiveness. Number four, it's not sanctifying. Now this one is strange. If you look in 1 Samuel in chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15. So we're talking about when we see God in Scripture, we're confronted with the truth. The second response is confession, submit your actions. What confession is not, it's not justifying, it's not blaming, it's not minimizing, and it's not sanctifying it. Look at 1 Samuel 15. And Saul now has been given a command to go obliterate the Amalekites, kill everything, literally everything, all right? Verse number 10, 1 Samuel 15, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. When Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, Samuel kind of had an insight since the Lord had just told him the opposite thing the night before. Verse 14, and Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you fulfilled the commandment of the Lord and were supposed to have killed everything, how is it that I hear all their livestock or some of their livestock? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. And then that was kind of the blame thing. But then he adds this part, the sanctifying. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest have we utterly destroyed. So he says, They've kept these things to sacrifice them to God. Boil it down. What was he saying? I did it for God. Okay? So he's saying, in essence, Samuel, I disobeyed God because I wanted to show him that I love him. What? Do you see what he's saying? I disobeyed God so I could show them I love him. I spared the things he told me not to spare so that I could sacrifice them to him. That doesn't make any sense. But you know what? Sin doesn't have to make sense. It must. All it has to do is offer to make you feel good in order for you to take the bait. I mean, really, we don't sin because it makes sense. We don't run around doing the wrong things because it just seems like the right thing to do. It's because of what we want to do. So don't try to spiritualize your sin. Just confess it. You get in a situation like Saul where you look like a fool, making up some absurd reason why you sin, trying to spiritualize it. Just confess it. Confession is acknowledging sin for what it is. An offense. Rebellion. Disobedience. Anything less than a sincere acknowledgement of the truth is a distortion and cannot rightly be called confession. So, first of all, we need to have obedient respect. That is, stop your activity. And number two, we need to have confession. Submit your actions. But number three, our third response to seeing God is the response of John the Baptist, and that's humility. Humility. Admit your station. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Look with me into Matthew chapter 3. And verse 14. Matthew 3 and verse 14. Let's back up to verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And then do you remember his statement on another day when John said in John chapter 3 and verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist had a crystal clear perception of his relationship to Jesus in terms of who should get the glory. He must increase, but I must decrease. In a word, John's response can be summed up as humility. Now, I'm going to get right to the heart of the matter. Humility is basically having the right perspective of yourself. It's having the right perspective of yourself. Some people think humility is making myself look small. No, not really. And I'll explain this to you in a minute. Humility is basically having the right perspective of yourself. Unfortunately, there are two extremes. Over here, you have the I am awesome extreme, which we see often. But unfortunately, over here, you have another extreme to the humility balance, and that's the I am trash. I am literally worthless. I'm not good for anything. Now, sometimes we see that in a false humility, when people intentionally degrade themselves in front of others. Oh my, that was a nice special you played on the piano. Oh, no, I can't play. Well, obviously you can because you just did and you did a nice job. So, all right, don't try the false humility thing. Instead, try something like, I'm glad it was a blessing to you. Praise the Lord. Deflect the praise, but don't deny it, all right? That's why you have the ability. It's why you're honing it, is to be able to glorify the Lord, not to be able to drive yourself into the ground. But as we walk through life, just as when we walk normally, we have to be balanced, because if we're not balanced, what happens? We'll fall and get hurt. I want to balance you this morning, pulling you from either extreme and giving you the right view. First, let's talk about the I am trash extreme. Unfortunately, some people come to believe this, and before long, it shows itself in bitterness, discouragement, depression, and other signs. The I am trash extreme is a problem because it connects identity with what other people think of me or with what I can do. It believes that I will never be able to do anything well. And other people believe the same thing, so I must be worthless. Well, if you're in that condition this morning, can I encourage you? You are not worthless. You are not worthless. Regardless of what you've been through and how you've been treated and abused in life, I want you to know you are not worthless. God values you and can use you and loves you, as we talked about last week. I want you to ask yourself three questions. Number one, who am I? Who am I? And that's to say, basically, where did I come from? Ecclesiastes says, remember now I Creator. in the days of thy youth. And it's a good time when you think you're trash over here to remember your Creator. He's the God who never makes a mistake. He never does something by accident. He never makes something with no purpose. I'm just going to make a few of those. What are you making them for? I don't know. Nothing really. He never does that. And he hasn't made you that way either. So you say, who made me the way I am? Well, God made me. God who has a purpose. And so he's given me abilities and I have a purpose and there's a function that he wants me to fulfill. Number two, what does God think of me? What does God think of me? But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, yes, he sees me as a sinner who's violated his law. And because of that, he loved me enough to send his son to die for me. So he loves me. Number three, what makes me valuable? What makes me valuable? The job you have? Your physique? Your possessions? Your personality? No, none of them. What makes you valuable is God's design in and purpose for you and for your life. Not the things that you can gain. You're valuable just because the one who determines value has shown you that he loves you and has a purpose for you. You're valuable because God said you're valuable. Because God made you to be valuable. All right? You are not trash. Max Lucado writes a children's story, which I think just so well illustrates the point, and I'm not going to go through the whole story in detail, but basically he describes this village of little wooden people. And they go around all day sticking stickers on each other. And if you do good things and they like you, they stick a star sticker on you. But if you do bad things and you're sort of a klutz, they stick a dot on you. And so this one guy, he's going around, and everybody just keeps giving him a dot, you know, and he feels bad, and then he trips, and he falls in the mud, and somebody else laughs at him and sticks another dot on him, and somebody else walks up, and because he has so many dots, he sticks another dot on him. But over here, man, there's this guy, he looks cool, and they give him a star, and somebody else says, yeah, you can really dribble a ball. Yeah, I'll stick a star on you, and you're tall and cool looking. Yeah, I'll stick a star on you, and they just go around all day, and this kid, obviously, is this little wooden figurine is feeling kind of down. One day he notices there's another figurine that every time somebody goes to stick a sticker on her, whether it's star or dot, it just falls off. That's strange. So he talks to her and she said, you need to talk to Eli. Eli in the story is a type of God. And so this little figure goes to see his maker up on the hill named Eli. And Eli basically teaches him, you're special to me. And it doesn't matter what other people think of you. And as he begins to wrap his mind around that thought, he walks off and a dot falls off. Because as you learn to realize that you're special to God and he has a purpose for you, you don't have to be enamored with what everybody else thinks about you. You don't care what they're trying to pin to you and stick on you and what sort of labels and accolades and praise or criticisms they're throwing at you. Because you're the creation of God, and you're going to fulfill his purpose. And if he's happy with you, and if you're fulfilling his purpose, why then you can be content. To the second extreme, the I am awesome crowd over here, I would say this. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst received it? You think you're all great and you can do things so much better, but who made you that way? Who gave you that ability? Who gave you those brains or that dexterity or that hand-eye coordination? You say, well, God, yeah, yeah. Well, if God gave it to you, then why are you glorying as if he did and as if it was all your own responsibility? We can become so blind in our pride that we're like the church in Revelation whereof John wrote, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How about that? Our pride can give us a totally warped perspective of our real true condition. You're special. But you are sinful. That's why Jesus had to come live a sinless life and die on your behalf. He rose from the dead a victor, ascended to heaven, and now commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands us to submit to his claim on our lives. And daily thereafter, we must continue to remember who we are. Though we are children of the King, don't sway over to hear the, I'm saved, I'm good, you wicked heathen over here. I am a child of the King, but I'm also a sinner saved by grace. But by the grace of God, I could have been where he or she is now. So, number three, it's humility to admit your station, to say, you know what, I'm just me. I'm just me. God's made me special, but I'm not going to get proud over it. I'm surely not going to think I'm trash, but it's just me. And ultimately, God ought to increase and I ought to decrease. It's not about my fame and glory in this thing. So as I'm confronted by God, I should just humble myself and admit who I really am. Number four, though, we look at Samuel. If you look at 1 Samuel and chapter number 3. First Samuel 3 and verse 3. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli, and he said, Here am I, for thou calledst me. And he said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went to lay down. The Lord called yet again unto Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and he went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. Speak, for thy servant heareth. And from the example of Samuel, I want you to see this response. Listening. Listening. Open your ears. Now, we've talked about this before, but we can listen without listening. You know, when you're given the lecture to your child, all right, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and don't do this, and do this. Okay. And then they'll go off and do something different, or whatever. And so now I do the double check. Okay, did you hear me? Uh-huh. What did I just say? All right, repeat it back to me. Make sure you were listening. You got it? Before they go to bed at night, or when we go to bed. It just amazes me how they know what is right sometimes. All right, it's time for bed. It's time to be quiet. Don't want any talking. If you talk, you're going to get in trouble. Maybe not while I'm right there, but it's all. I mean, and sometimes be like, how many nights have we gone through this? I mean, am I talking English here? How many times have I told you the same thing? And you're still doing it. So now, I just try to lay it down before I leave. All right, are you listening to me? A wise child to listen. Are your ears open? Are you ready to hear what I'm telling you? That's what I did just the other night, basically. Okay, it is time for bed, which means you quietly go to sleep. And you understand that if you don't do that, you'll get in trouble, right? Are you listening to me? Sometimes we can be listening and not listening. So when we come to Scripture and we're confronted by truth, let's be careful that we're just not, all right. But not really knowing what he just said. So let me give you three ways to listen. If you look at Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer of Proverbs says, My son, if thou wilt receive my words, if you'll receive my words, the first thing you need to learn is pay attention. If you'll receive my words, listen to what I'm actually saying. So listen to understand. But number two, he says, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with me, So not just, okay, I got what you're saying, but now I'm going to hide what you're saying. Why? Because we hide things, we treasure things that are valuable to us, that we don't want to lose. And so, hey, I recognize what you're saying is valuable, so I'm going to remember it. I'm going to listen to understand, then I'm going to listen to remember so that I don't just forget this in 5 minutes and actually do the right thing. But number three, he says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words, hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. So you listen to understand, you listen to remember, and number three, you listen to apply. I'm listening so I get what you're actually saying, and then I'm hiding it so that I won't forget what you're saying, so that I can work it out in practical application. You follow me? I'm listening for those three purposes. James 1:22-25. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his face in a natural glass, for he beholdeth himself. He sees his condition. And then he goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Straightway means immediately. So he looks in the mirror of God's word, he sees his condition, he walks away and immediately forgets what he saw. So don't just hear, but remember and do something about it. Don't be a bedhead Christian. Don't look in the mirror of God's word and say, yeah, I looked in the mirror this morning. Yeah, what's it doing for you? All right? Don't be a bedhead Christian. Listen to learn and apply and do what the Bible's teaching you to do. Just because you're reading your Bible doesn't mean you're listening. Just because you're sitting here in the service doesn't mean you're listening. You may be hearing the sound of my voice, wondering who's going to win the next game, or wondering what's for lunch, or wondering if we'll get snow again. Are you listening this morning on purpose? Who are you listening to? And what are you doing with what you hear? Are you listening on purpose? That was Samuel's response. Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. Go ahead and tell me what you want to tell me. I'm listening. Do you approach the word of God with that attitude? Lord, you tell me what you want me to hear because I'm listening. I'm listening. I'm approaching your word with a desire to understand what it says and then to remember what it says and then to actually do what it says. That's my response, is listening. But lastly, I have placed this one intentionally as the last because this response truly embodies the others as well. And that would be Job. Just back a couple books in the book of Job and chapter 42. Job 42. You know, Job is somebody that, in a sense, is so enviable. And in another sense, we're just glad we're not him. I say enviable because Job had such a stellar testimony that God himself recommended him. God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? Is upright man, eschews evil." That was God's testimony of Job. Job was a fantastic example of what a Christian ought to be, what a follower of God ought to be. And yet, I have to say that I don't entirely envy Job. Why? Obviously, God permits Satan to go ahead and have quite a bit of free reign in Job's life to destroy virtually everything but his life, to take everything from him but his life. And Satan pretty much spares nothing save his wife. And so Job here, he's in a pile of ashes, and here his friends come along, and maybe despite their best intentions, they really weren't a help because they weren't there to encourage him. They thought maybe that they were doing the right thing in saying, "Job, listen, just fess up. Bad things don't happen to good people like that. And obviously you've done something. You're hiding it. Just confess it, Job." I mean, did they want Job to get better? Did they want him to be healed? I think they did. I think they did. Were they going about it the wrong way? Yes. Why? Because they had the wrong theology. But Here he is in the torment of physical agony, the emotional grief of having lost his family, and now the criticism of his friends, and he begins to debate back and forth. But I think in the process, Job, while defending himself and saying, guys, I'm a man of integrity. I haven't done wrong. This isn't a matter of judgment. He steps out a little too far, maybe to question the goodness of God or to just step out a little too far in his statements. And so it comes to the end of the book of Job. Now, don't get me wrong. I think Job stood in a better place than his friends did, who had worse theology. But you get to Job chapter number, let me see here, 38. Look at the beginning of Job 38, the first few words. Then the Lord answered Job. The Lord answered Job. And that goes on for 38, 39, 40, 41. There's a little spot there where Job responds, and then God comes back at him again. And in that, and I've tried to count, and if my count's about right, besides some deeper, some more drawn-out explanations of certain things in those passages, God asks some 80 questions. 80 questions he's firing off at Job. Hey, were you there when this happened? Can you do this? Do they follow you? Do the animals look to you for food? Have you entered into the treasures of the snow? Were you there when this happened? Were you there when that happened? And God fires question after question after question to Job. And that's where I have to stand and say, I don't think I'd necessarily want to sit in Job's seat right there. I'm not casting him down. I'm just saying that would be a rough spot to be in now, to be questioned by God in that way. But then look at chapter 42. Chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me which I knew not. He's saying I ventured into territory which I wasn't qualified to speak in. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Here's his response. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Oh, goodness, Job's saying, I have such a perspective of myself now that I abhor myself, he says. I loathe, I hate myself. When I look at the mistake that I've made and how I sit before you, I abhor myself. And what's his word? I repent in dust and ashes. I'm going to define repentance this way: a change of mind that results in a change of action. Now, that's more of a New Testament definition of repentance. Back in what we're talking about with Job, he's speaking more to sorrow, the issue of sorrow here. I am sorrowful for. He truly was grieving and sorry for what he had done, or where he stood. But in the New Testament, then, we also see the word repentance, which is basically a change of mind. We believe that leads to a change of action. The Bible tells us that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Everyone is supposed to change his mind about whether it be himself or his righteousness or Christ and what all those false assumptions that they had about Christ or how to really deal with sin. They must repent. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 46, on the Emmaus Road encounter, Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It's supposed to be a universal message, this message of repentance. And 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. God's not late. He's not dragging his feet necessarily because he doesn't really want to do something. No, rather, he is long-suffering to usward. If he delays the giving of his promise, it's not because he's slack and lazy, as we might say. It's that he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering and giving people time to repent. Paul's testimony of ministry is that he had testified both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in this scathing rebuke, Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. They had the proper response when they had the message of God. And behold, you have God face to face, and you won't repent. That nation will rise in judgment against you one day. We're supposed to repent. Now, in Job's repentance, we see embodied what we delineated before, an obedient respect, a listening, a confession, a humility, a sorrow, all those things embodied in his. And we also are commanded to repent, that is, to change our mind from whatever false thinking we had before. We have to change our mind. So when we approach the Word of God, number one, we need to stop our activity. Stop for a minute. Whoa. Don't be so busy that you don't have time to think about the Word. Stop your activity. Submit your actions and confess. If you've done wrong, confess it. And then number three, open your ears. Listen. Okay, that's four. Number three is admit your station. Be humble. Have the right perspective of yourself. Don't try to build yourself up in front of the Lord. He knows the truth. And then number five, be sorrowful and change your mind if necessary when you are confronted with the Word of God. Five responses to seeing or hearing the Word of God: obedient respect, confession, humility, listening, and a sorrowful change of heart and mind. Are you willing to approach the Scriptures with a determination to stop your activity, submit your actions, admit your station, open your ears, and adjust your thinking? What a pity to find we had walked through the banquet hall time after time and left hungry. It's not God's fault if we go to the Word of God and walk away and don't know anything more than when we came. We aren't any better spiritually. It's not God's fault. It's because we haven't responded to correctly when we saw God. Is God working in your life? Are you letting His Word do a work in you? And if not, is it because one of these things is getting in the way?